those who are responsible for organizing and conducting this conference this year, all of those on the Last Day Bible Conference Committee, and all of the volunteers that have made themselves available for this weekend to help it to go smoothly, and for so diligently and carefully looking after all the details. It's interesting, you always expect in an event like this that something outside of your control will happen, and it seemed that today for us it was with Gary Gillies traveling. I understand that one of the crew members of the flight he was to be on was ill. His flight was delayed, so he arrived in our city this afternoon at 3 o'clock without his luggage. So you can do what you can do, but there are certain things you have no control over. So hopefully that's the last thing that happens this weekend that we don't have control over. It's a privilege for us to have Pastor Gary Gillies with us this evening and for the weekend. And Pastor Gillies has pastored the Southern View Chapel in Springfield, Illinois since 1975. Along with his preaching and teaching ministry, he is also the author and general editor of the monthly contemporary theological issues publication, Think on These Things. He has authored several books, including I Just Wanted More Land, Jabez, This Little Church Went to Market, and This Little Church Stayed Home. In addition to speaking at various conferences throughout the country and overseas, Pastor Gillies serves on the board of the Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission and the advisory board of the Personal Freedom Outreach. Pastor Gillies received his BA from Moody Bible Institute and his MBS and Doctor of Theology from Cambridge Graduate School. He and his wife, Marcia, have two adult children, Ben and Brian, and two grandchildren. Gary will be sharing with us this evening and then twice again tomorrow. And like I said earlier, also at Parkdale Baptist Church in Red Deer on Sunday. We look forward to hearing what God has chosen to share through us, to us through his servant. And we'll ask Gary if he'd please come at this time.
Well, it is good to be with you. Is this on? No? Yeah, it's on now. It's good to be with you. I'm sorry my luggage is not here. I was going to apologize for preaching in my blue jeans, but I see a number of you didn't overdress either. So we're probably okay. This is the third time that I've gone to a conference to preach and my luggage didn't follow me. So it's not particularly unusual. I called my wife and told her what happened, and I also have my books. My books aren't here yet. They're in the luggage. By the way, my deodorant is in my luggage. So you don't have to stand too close tonight. Maybe by tomorrow we'll be in better shape. But I told my wife that that's all there, all my cosmetics there, all the things that I should have put in my briefcase that she told me to do. And so after I told her what I had done, you know what she said to me? Oh, sweetheart, I'm so sad. No. She said, I told you so. Don't you ever listen to me? Now, do you men listen to your wives? Yeah, I mean, we're men, aren't we? We are the leaders of our homes, our churches. We don't listen to our wives, do we? Well, we should, I guess. And I guess I'll do better next time. I'm not sure. I hope so. It's the third time it's happened. I ought to catch on after a while. But we'll see what happens. Tomorrow I might be dressed up. I might not. I hope to buy some deodorant. If not, and my books and some papers are over here. We'll talk about those later. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 11 to 16. I was told by the Mitchells that there might be some overlap with what I am saying and what Professor Dunn is saying, and there was definitely that. We'll be using some of the same scriptures, but maybe that reinforcement will be helpful in our remembrance of these things. But I'm going to be expositing Ephesians chapter 4, and starting with verse 11, and let's read that scripture together here. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow unto him, up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted jointly together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. One of the most insightful books in recent times about the church was actually written by an unbeliever. His name is Alan Wolfe. You may have heard of his book. He's written a couple of years ago. He's a social scientist. He makes no pretense to being a Christian, but he's examining the church, and he is studying the church, especially what is known as the evangelical church. His book, some of you may have read it, is called The Transformation of American Religion. He speaks mainly of the United States, but I gather from all that I've learned from Canada already that your church here probably isn't much different than in the States. He says in his book, and his message is this, that religion in the United States is being transformed in radical new directions. Wolf claims talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves to be born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens self-esteem. As a result, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. Now, if Wolf's assessment is on target, what would be the catalyst for this transformation of the church? Well, Wolf's thesis is that in an effort to win the culture, the evangelicalism has stooped so low that we can no longer be distinguished from the culture. He says, take doctrine, for example. He says, small group Bible studies avoid theology like a plague, lest it produce divisiveness. He says, sermons are no better, and I quote, generally speaking, preaching in evangelically oriented churches, however dynamic in delivery, has remarkable little actual content. Scripture is invariably cited, but only as a launching pad to reinforce the message of salvation that Jesus can offer. And what kind of salvation is Jesus offering, according to Dr. Wolf? He says, well, Jesus will save your soul and your marriage, make you happy, heal your body, and even make you rich. Who wouldn't look twice at an offer like that? Nor is that message, he says, just relegated to the prosperity gospel fringe. He said the wildly popular book, The Prayer of Jabez, which has now lost a lot of its steam, but my first book was written as a critique on The Prayer of Jabez. And my title, many people said you've got great titles even if your books stink. But the title was, I Just Wanted More Land, Jabez. You know, I think it's all Jabez was saying in that verse of Scripture. I just wanted a little more land, just a little more real estate. And a whole movement was started by it, so I tried to critique that. But he says the book, The Prayer of Jabez, which was written by and endorsed by mainstream evangelicals, and of course read by evangelicals, he says that is a concept of religion so narcissistic that it makes the prosperity gospel look demanding by contrast. As a matter of fact, he said the rapid growth in evangelicalism is not due to our unique message, but to the capitulation to society's message. Evangelicals' popularity, he says, is due as much to his determination to find out what the culture wants and to give it to them, and find out what the Christian wants and give it to them, as it is to the certainties of the faith. He quotes one megachurch pastor in Cincinnati, Ohio, who gives us his philosophy of ministry, this quote, this motto, which is almost biblical. The first part is quite biblical. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's the biblical part, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is fun. That's the motto of his church. It's a growing mega church, one of the largest churches in the United States. Another pastor of the largest church in North America, in Houston, Texas, frankly admits, I take what is worldly and I baptize it. So these approaches are giving great popularity to so-called evangelicalism, but the question is whether or not these movements are saying anything different than what the world is saying around us. Now, here's my philosophy of ministry. I can say it real simply. It's not profound. Every one of you would probably at least nod your head to it at first. But I find it extremely rare in evangelical circles, in fundamental circles, in conservative church circles. I find it extremely rare. And here it is, very simple. Always, always begin with Scripture. Define your ministry, define your life, define your churches by what God says it ought to be. And then everything else that comes along can be filtered through the grid of Scripture. But if you begin the other way around, if you begin with what the world is saying and what the latest fads are saying, what the latest survey teaches, then you'll go astray almost every time. And I believe that is the fundamental problem facing much of evangelicalism in our world today. So I want to do exactly what I said. I want to give an example of my own philosophy. I want to begin with Scripture. I want to stay with Scripture. I want to see what God says the church ought to be. And what does God say the church ought to be? And I can think of no place better than Ephesians chapter 4 to give us the answer to that question. Let me build up to where I want to go. In verse 11, we find that the Lord has given to the church gifted men. Now, these are indeed gifted people. They have spiritual gifts, but that is not what the text is saying. The text is saying that the Lord has given to the church men who are gifted in certain areas of leadership in the church. Now, there are actually four gifted men here, or perhaps five, depending on how you read the text in the Greek. The first two are apostles and prophets. And the apostles and prophets were the layers of the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. We'll not look there to save time, but it says that the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and the prophets. You know, after you build a foundation, you walk away. When I was a young man, I worked for bricklayers in the summertime. And I would help bring the blocks to the bricklayers as they laid a foundation. And they would lay the foundation, and then we would leave. And the carpenters would come in and build on the foundation that we had laid. You don't build a foundation all the way up to the sky. You build the foundation, then you build on the foundation. And when the apostles and prophets had laid the foundation of the church, their ministry was complete. And with the completion of the New Testament, their ministry was done. And then it was handed over, I believe, to the evangelists and pastors and teachers in our text. The pastors and teachers, the Greek says pastor slash teacher, as if it's one office. Some believe it's two offices here. I won't argue with that at this point. But the point is this, the Lord has given men who are gifted to the church as a gift to do something with the church. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, including the giving of the Scriptures, and then the evangelists and the pastor teachers do something with that foundation. And our quest this evening is to look at what it is that they are to do and what it is that they have done. And if you are a pastor or a teacher here, or you are a supporter of a pastor and teacher, which you should be, then what should your pastor, teacher, what should the gifted men of the church be doing with their time? How should they be spending their time in ministry? What should be their goals? Well, the passage tells us right here. Let's begin to look at some of the things. First of all and foremost, they are to perfect the church. In verse 12, they are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now these men have been given to the church then to perfect or to equip the church of Christ or the saints of Christ. Now this word is a very important word. It was a medical term in the first century. It was a word that was used in the medical area of setting a broken bone or putting a joint back into joint that has been pulled out of joint. And so it had a very particular meaning in the first century. When I was in high school, I was a wrestler. And I remember many bruises and aches and pains in wrestling. But I remember the most devastating looking accident I ever saw in wrestling had to do with a young man who was wrestling just before me. And he had wrestled this fella, and he had somehow, in some move, had pulled the fellow's arm out of joint at the elbow. And when he did that, and I never seen this before or since, but something happened in the tendons and the muscles in that arm that turned that arm completely around backwards. So that the man, as he laid on the mat in agony, his elbow was sticking out of the front of his arm. It looked life-changing. It looked like he was maimed for life, and my friend who had hurt him was devastated by what he had done to this young man. But you know what the doctor did? He grabbed that kid's arm, he yanked it, which I'm sure hurt a lot, and put it back into place, and he was fine. There was no long-term troubles. He's a little sore, I bet you, But there was no long-term problems because the doctor reset the bone. Now, what if the doctor didn't know what to do? What if the doctor looked at his elbow and says, man, that's weird. What am I, you could go on the road in a carnival or something. What an arm, that's great stuff. You're never going to be able to eat right again. You're going to be a little upside down. But hey, he would be a mess. But the doctor knew what to do. He set the bone. He put it back in joint. And he was healed. And that's exactly what that word means here. The pastor teacher, the gifted men in the church are to reset the bones, reset the system, reset the lives of God's people. That is what they're to do. That is their ministry. Now, they shouldn't be fragmented in 1,000 different directions, doing 1,000 different other things. They're not CEOs of corporations. They're pastors and teachers of churches. And their job is to equip the saints. Now, the question is how? How do they set the bones, spiritually speaking? They do so by the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I didn't make that up. Okay, that is not a logical conclusion I came to, that that's how they do it. Because I could get an argument with somebody on that one. That's not what a church pastor does. That's not how a pastor equips the saints or trains the saints. So where do I get that? Well, I want you to go back to 2 Timothy for a moment, chapter 3. We'll look at verse 16. I just lost a piece of my 40-year-old Bible, so if somebody finds it later, we'll put it back in. This is the Bible I had ever since I was in high school, and this piece just fell off and floated away, so we'll look for it later. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry, I got so confused I went to the wrong passage. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and oh man, that's lost his luggage and his deodorant in one day, loses all sorts of things, right? Okay, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now let's stop there for just a moment. This is a well-known verse to you. The Scriptures are given for four reasons. The Scriptures are given, first of all, for doctrine. They're profitable for doctrine, for teaching us truth. We've already learned about truth tonight. We'll hear a lot more about it over the weekend. Secondly, it's given for reproof, to show us where we're wrong. It's the mirror that shows us where we're wrong. And then for correction, to tell us how to correct that which is wrong. And then for instruction in righteousness, to instruct us in the way we should go. Now verse 17 is where I want to focus. That the man of God, and that term in the Greek is anthropos, that speaks of mankind in general, men or women, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word perfect is the same Greek root word as found back in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, how is it that a perfect person is to be made perfect? He is to be made perfect, according to the Apostle Paul, furnished unto all good works through the Scriptures. That's how it's to be done. That's how our lives are changed, through the Scriptures. No wonder in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living, or the quick, and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now look at that. The charge immediately, we shouldn't be surprised. If the word of God equips the saints, if it's the word of God that changes us, and makes us what God wants us to be. If it is the Word of God that sets the spiritual bones in our lives, then we're not surprised that Paul charges Timothy to preach the Word. Preach the Word. That is what he is called to do. If you go back to chapter 2 of this same chapter, same book, verse 15, and again, Professor Dunn mentioned this verse in 2:15. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now he said, before he ever said that to Timothy, he said, look, Timothy, before you ever preach the word, you must know the word. And not only must you know the word, you must be able to discern what the word really says. So you have to study. You have to be diligent. You have to be a workman. And you have to rightly divide that. The Greek is to cut it straight. You have to go into the word of God and you have to analyze it in such a way that before you stand up before people, you know what the word of God really says. What a tragedy to stand up in a pulpit, to stand up before God's people and preach some message when you don't even know what the passage teaches. When I'm on vacation, sometimes I visit other churches, and a local church in our town, a supposed evangelical church. And I went into this church, and the pastor preached a message. Now, it was a church in which nobody brought their Bibles. And that's, by the way, we'll look at some of this tomorrow. That is, by the way, one of the teachings of the seeker-sensitive church. Don't bring your Bibles for two reasons. One, we're not going to use them anyway. So why bring them? Just extra baggage. You might get in the way of your cappuccino. Secondly, it makes the unbeliever uncomfortable to see all those Bibles. So don't bring them. So in this particular church of about 300 people, there was no Bibles except for a few. And the pastor put up on the PowerPoint his topical message, about 25 different verses. He didn't read many of them, but he mentioned about 25 different verses. As I listened to those verses, as I looked some of them up and others that I knew, I thought it was absolutely astounding. Of the 25 verses he used, not a single one did he use properly. You can do that accidentally. You can get one or two, right? Right? They were out of context. They were misunderstood. They were misapplied. It was a complete mess. 25 out of 25. This man who spends his whole life as a shepherd of God's people stood up before them and preached a message when he never once cut the word of God straight. And nobody in the church seemed to care. That's the amazing thing. That's what you develop in a church in which the word of God is not rightly divided and rightly expounded on a regular basis. Go back also with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now look, we can tell inspiring stories. We can sing beautiful and peppy songs. Someone mentioned a moment ago, 7-11 songs are very popular. Seven words sung 11 times. You can do that if you want to. You can fill your calendars at the church with social events. You can professionalize your program. You can provide small groups for every conceivable interest. But if the scriptures are not diligently, systematically, and correctly taught, then God's people will not be equipped. The body of Christ will not be built up, period. There are no exceptions to this mandate. The church must be proclaimers of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, Professor Dunn mentioned this one as well. Paul says to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now look at those words, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does a church do? This is a definitive verse of the church. What does a church do? It is the pillar, as Professor Dunn mentioned, and the ground of the truth. The church can fail at many things. Your church can fail at many things, folks. And still the Lord will use it. But if it fails to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, then it fails before Almighty God. Whatever we do as churches, as God's people, whatever we do, we must be the undergirders of truth and the dispensers of truth. Truth is our commodity. Truth is what we deal with. And we must be the pillar and the ground of that truth. Well, let's go back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going back to this issue, or we're going to go back with him to now verse 13. I want to start looking at with you at what the church ought to be and what it ought not be. And I want to say, preface it by saying this: you can build a large church, and if your desire is to build a large church, you do it to please people. Our goal is to build a mature church that pleases God. Then if God decides that your church ought to be large, that's his business. But that's not our goal. That's never given as a goal in the scriptures. Rather, it's a mature church. In verse 13, he gives us the mark of the church that pleases him, that pleases God, the mature church. And then in verse 14, he gives us the mark of the church that does not please him, the immature church. So let's quickly take a look at those things. What is the mature church like? What is the perfected church like? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are four marks of the church that pleases God. Four marks of maturity. First of all, there's unity of the faith. Until we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, it's very important to know that every time in the New Testament, when the term the faith with the article the is found, every time, it does not reference subjective faith, such as I believe or I trust. It references the body of truth known as the teachings of the apostles or the New Testament theology, the theology of the church, every time in the New Testament. And so when the apostle Paul says, until we come to the all come to the unity of the faith, he is talking about a unity that is wrapped around doctrinal truth, the truth of the scriptures. And he says this is the unity that we must have, a unity that is wrapped around the objective truth of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. True unity is grounded in correct theology. A pastor wrote in a critique, really a criticism of my ministry. And he says in that, he compared himself to me, and he said that that he leaned towards unity, and Gary leaned towards purity. And I kind of agree with that. He might have been criticizing me, but I agree with that. Except that I don't believe there is any unity except in the purity of the Word of God. Unity in error is just uniformity. We may all look alike, but it's not true unity. All unity that is commended in Scripture, go back, by the way, to the often quoted John 17 that those in the ecumenical movement always refer to, the unity that Christ wants us to have. It wasn't an outward unity of conformity. It was a unity wrapped around truth. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. Doctrinal unity is what the church should look like, a unity wrapped around the truth of God's Word. I'm amazed today at what so-called evangelicals are willing to compromise on in order to have some form of outward unity. Now, not every doctrine do we have to go to the mat for. And there are certain things that we might be able to not have to die for. But I tell you what, I'm amazed at what we're willing to give up in order to have unity. Are you amazed that the ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together, led by Chuck Colson and others, even J.I. Packer, are willing to say we are willing to compromise on the doctrine of justification by faith alone just so we can have some kind of outward unity with Roman Catholics? Does that not shock you? Well, it ought to. Paul says we are to have unity that is girded in faith, the faith, the doctrine of truth. A second mark of the mature church is that it is concerning the knowledge of God and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The second mark of the mature church is that it has the knowledge of the Son of God. Nothing is more important than our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So important is that, that if you go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we see what Peter has to say about that. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. He says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to the glory and virtue. Now look here. Now this is, I love these all-encompassing words in the New Testament. He says here that according to his divine power, he's given us all things. Now note that. Not some of the things, not most of the things, not a whole bunch of the things. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Do you want life? God's life? Do you want godliness, godly living? Then all those are found somewhere. Where? In the true knowledge of him, of Christ. Right? And so if you rightly know him, you have all you need for true life and godliness. My, how we've compromised the faith with the wisdom of men, the psychologies of men, when it says here it's all found in him. Now, it only leaves us with this question. There is an important question here. If it is true that all life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of Christ, where is that knowledge found? How do we know Christ? Well, there's possibilities. Here is a theologian down in Minneapolis, I believe, or used to be. Very large church there. Was a professor at a Bible college. His name is Gregory Boyd. Some of you may have read his works. Gregory Boyd says this in his book, Seeing is Believing. Here's how we learn about Christ. He says, again, following the motto of Saint Ignatius, Catholic mystic, I first go to a private space in my mind where I always meet the Lord. I go to what Saint Teresa, another Catholic mystic, calls her interior castle. Ignatius simply called it the place. I like to refer to it as the inner sanctuary. I like to refer to it as junk. All right? For beginners, this place is easiest to locate by recalling a place in your memory that is pleasant, serene, and easy to recall vividly. As St. Ignatius recommends, employ all five of your senses in imagining the place. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel? What do you smell? Spend as much time as necessary there. It will become increasingly easy for you to imaginatively enter into Christ's presence by recalling this scene. Now, that's not on the fringe in evangelical circles today. That's very common. How do we know Christ according to these so-called evangelicals? We use our imagination. We imagine Christ and we enter into a secret place and we sit down with Christ. And that is not only imagination, but in many cases, demonic. And these people are meeting up, I believe, with demonic spirits sometimes. And in this guy's case, Jesus comes alive and begins to actually speak to him and move and take him back into his past. And all those things happen. And here is where we learn Christ, in our imaginations. I say no. I say the only knowledge we have of Christ is found in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And what we know about Christ is there, and we know nothing else except what has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know Christ, you must know him in the Word. And if you want all life and godliness, you must know Christ. Now head back to Ephesians with me. And again, we'll look at two more marks very quickly of the mature church. They're overlapping in verse 13. He says, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now he says the next two marks, one is the perfect man, or the mature man, or the complete man. He's not calling for absolute sinless perfection. That'll never happen in this life. But don't minimize that too much, because the next one says, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the fourth mark is Christ-likeness. And so our goal is to become increasingly like Jesus Christ, whom we learn about and know about from the Holy Word. That's our goal. That's what we're after. That's what we want to do. And so Christ-likeness is the mark of the mature church. We too often have lowered the standards for the church from Christ-likeness to having a good time. I had a friend, they were in our church for a couple of years, and they moved away. And they moved a couple of times, and they finally moved to a place where we were going to go for vacation, and they wanted us to come visit them. And they wanted to tell us about their church. And in their church, they were so excited. The church was 2 years old and already 700 people and growing by leaps and bounds. And so they began to tell me how their church was growing. It was interesting, some of the things I found out. In the church of 700 people, they didn't have one person in the church except for the pastor who knew enough scripture and was mature enough to teach the Word of God, even to children. And the pastor didn't do a very good job, by the way. Nobody in the church had grown up. There was no maturity. So where were these people coming? Because they brought in professional musicians and rock, mainly rock musicians, to play in their bands. And for the children, since nobody in the church was mature enough even to teach children, they had 2 hours of puppets, rock music, games and fun, and they were growing by leaps and bounds, and they were so excited. And they had absolutely zero discernment about anything. Now, friends, our standard is not growth numerically. Our standard is not how much fun the kids had on Sunday morning. Our standard is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Well, let's go the other direction in verse 14. What are the marks of the church that does not please Christ? And that is the church that is immature. Verse 14. Therefore, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Let me stop there for a moment. If we do not march towards maturity, we will inevitably be immature, which I believe is the state of much of evangelicalism today. And Paul wants to illustrate that immaturity with children. Now, I have two precious grandchildren. I'll show you slides of them later if you care. All right, a little 3-year-old girl that is the joy of my life. I raised two stinky boys, and I'm very happy to have a cute little girl in my life. And then I have a 1-year-old baby boy, grandboy. But I know a little bit about what children are like as a result of the recent opportunities to be around them. Children have certain characteristics. Two of them are outlined by the Apostle Paul. Number one, they're unstable. Children are notoriously fickle. They lack self-control. They're creatures of extremes. They're creatures that are controlled by their emotions, not by their intellect, by their emotions. And so too are immature Christians. They're tossed to and fro. They're on emotional and spiritual and doctrinal roller coasters. Well, the day after the church retreat, they'll walk through the fire for the Lord. By next Tuesday, all the enthusiasm is gone. They attend a Christian concert, and they're overflowing with feelings of love and warmth for the Lord and others. The next morning, they don't feel like reading their Bibles, and so they don't. When convicted of sin, they make all sorts of strong pledges of future obedience, but a few days later, they buckle under the same temptations they have always buckled under too. They've mastered the art of selective obedience. Their faith, which might be genuine, is superficial. It lacks power. It lacks substance. And so their lives are ups and downs. They're up and down. The merry-go-rounds of spirit, or roller coasters, of spiritual experience. Up and down. There's another mark of the immature believer, the immature Christian, and that of children, and that is they're easily deceived. How this fits our age. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Children are easily deceived. I could go up to one of my grandkids and say, look, give me the keys to your dad's car and I'll give you this lollipop. They'd do it. They would give me all sorts of their money. They'd give me anything in the house for a lollipop. They wouldn't know the difference. They're easily deceived. They're children. And so too is the weak, immature believer. Rather than being equipped by the Word of God, they're easily taken in by every false doctor. Every con artist that comes along, every slick program. Put a good communicator in front of them. Put somebody who can write a book well and have them read that book, and they'll be deceived consistently. Baby Christians are always chasing after the latest fad, the latest book, the latest author. Friends, the Lord brings all these things into our existence, to your existence. All these fads, all these books. They bring them to our existence as tests. Do you ever think about that? These are tests. We were talking in the car coming over from the airport of all the new things that are coming along. I was in Northern Ireland for 3 weeks. I got back, and the Gospel of Judas is on all the pages of the newspapers and on television. When I left, just before I left to go to Northern Ireland, I read the most up-to-date book on Gnosticism that is on the market today. And it didn't even mention the Gospel of Judas. I come back from Northern Ireland, and everybody's talking about the Gnostic Gospel of Judas. And next month, it'll be something else. And after that, something else. You know what these are, folks? These are tests. The prayer of Jabez was a test. It's a test. The purpose-driven life is a test. The Willow Creek seeker-sensitive movement is a test. The emergent church is a test. We'll talk about all those things tomorrow in my three sessions, not two, I think. I hope. And we'll look at those things. These are tests. How are you doing? Are you being taken in by every wind of doctrine? Or as these things come along, do you know the Word in such a way that these things can be filtered through the grid of God's truth and you're not deceived? Folks, you'll never be able to catch up on all these errors. Some of the people in this room, including myself and some others, spend a great deal of their ministry studying false things. I wish I didn't do that, but I do. And yet we can't keep up. But when we know the truth, everything I write about, I've been writing for over 10 years, monthly, on these subjects. Everything I write about have one common thread, a distortion of the Word of God. And when you know the Word of God, you catch the distortions of the Word of God. But baby Christians can't do that because they've never been equipped. They've never been trained. They've never been taught the truth of God's Word. There is a remedy now. Let's move to that quickly. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, they grow up into Him and to all things who is the head, even Christ. What is the remedy to this babyhood in the Christian evangelical church today? What is the remedy to this up and down childishness of God's church? Well, Paul says very clearly, speaking the truth in love. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about honest communication with one another. That, by the way, is a biblical concept. You'll find it in verse 25, where he tells us to speak honestly with one another. But that's not what he speaks about in context in this verse. In the context of this verse, he's going right back to what he said in verses 12 and 13. The antidote to spiritual immaturity is to equip the saints for the work of service through the truth of God's Word. You want a church, you want a people, you want yourself to be able to grow on to maturity, to grow up and do all things into Him who is the head, then you need churches, you need gifted leaders, gifted pastors, gifted elders, deacons in your churches who will stand up and tell you, thus saith the Lord. Here is what God says, and I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the latest fad is. I don't care if Rick Warren just sold 40 million books. I don't care. Here is what God says. Here is His truth. If we ignore God's plan, as outlined in Ephesians 4, we do so at our own peril. There's a story of a man who had been progressively going bald. And if some of you are doing that, please forgive me. I've got a little problem in that area myself. But he got down to one hair. He had one hair left. And he refused to admit he had gone bald. And so he took care of that hair with all of his might. He oiled it. He massaged it. He rubbed it down at night. He kept it in perfect place. One night he went to bed. He woke up the next morning. He looked around and on the pillow was his hair. He jumps from the bed. He grabs his head and he screams, "Oh no, I'm bald!" What? He'd been going bald for years. He had one hair left. Had he gone bald that night? By no means. But now he thinks he's gone bald. You know, I fear the Church of Christ is going bald one hair at a time. And we won't admit it. We watch as we jettison this thing, we compromise on this thing, we leave out that thing, and we minimize our doctrines. We're down to two or three. And we don't hang on to those very well. And then one day we wake up and we've lost the last thing that distinguishes us from the world. And we say, my goodness, the church has gone bald. By no means. We've been headed that way for a long while. Is there a remedy? Do we just stick our head in the sand? Do we just pout and say, oh no, it's too late? No, there is a remedy if we can just be convinced that Jesus Christ knows what he's talking about. And that he says that we are to speak the truth in love. Loving communication of the absolute truth of God's word is the remedy to the problems of our church today. If we listen to the world, we might build a big church. If we listen to God, we might build his church. Who we listen to determines who we really love. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we've already talked about in both sessions today. Father, may we be lovers of the truth, because the truth epitomizes all that is you. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.
Thank you very much. And indeed, Gary will be sharing with us three times tomorrow, once in the morning, the afternoon, and again in the evening. And we look forward to what you will be sharing with us. For your information...